But if you've ever tuned into the Jerry Springer Show, you know that it's raw and raunchy. And the Jerry Springer rakes in millions of dollars every year from it, believe it or not. But did you know that he makes almost as much, and some years he's even made more, from videos of programs that the censors would not allow on the air? That's right, there's been too much violence, there's been nudity, there's been discussions of perverse, bizarre relationships. And they have become some of the best-selling home videos ever. Vice and violence sell. All Scripture says, rather than pursuing vice and violence, we ought to be pursuing virtue. Virtue, biblically a word that's interchangeable with a word for excellence and for goodness. Meaning to pursue a virtue is a change that people should want. And it's certainly a change that God wants for his people. And as we've learned in past weeks, as Jesus said in Luke 6:45, that the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. He effectively taught that how a person responds to the world, how he interprets reality, is based on what's in his heart. Pardon me, it's based on his character. And so as a result, people need to eliminate those things that are in the heart, according to Galatians 5:19, that are impure thoughts, that is an eagerness for lustful pleasure, and replace them with what we've been studying, the seven cardinal virtues that history's theologians have identified from Scripture as those virtues that best reflect Christ's character. Because as we pursue them, we pursue God's goal for us of becoming ever more like Jesus, according to Romans 8:29. And you know, this week we're going to talk about temperance, one of the seven cardinal virtues. Temperance, an old word that's gotten a bad rap because it's gotten connected to prohibition, which, you know, is a constitutional amendment passed back in 1920 that banned the sale and transportation, the manufacture of alcohol in this nation until its repeal in 1933. And as a result, when people hear the word temperance, they associate it with not drinking booze. But temperance means much more than that. It simply means having the ability to do things in moderation, to do things with restraint. Effectively, it means that you have self-control. Or as I like to put it, you have urge control. Urge control. And that's something two of my coworkers, when I was at CONAC, lacked. There was Scott, who I talked about a couple of weeks back, and a fellow named Bill. They were both ambitious. They both wanted to make the corner office. And it wasn't exactly like those cartoon characters, Pinky and the Brain. They didn't spend all day plotting how to take over the world. But what they did was they spent all day plotting how they were going to blame their blunders on one another. Scott on Bill, Bill on Scott. How they were going to take credit for each other's work, all in their effort to try and upstage each other. If they had stopped plotting about those things and actually working, no telling what we could have accomplished. But finally, Scott convinced the company to can Bill. Well, Bill got a nice severance package, but it took him a long time to find a job. But once he found a job, he immediately started making a flurry of phone calls back to ConAgra's headquarters, talking to anybody and everybody he could to tell them what a snake Scott was. He knew that would get back to Scott. He hoped it would hurt his career, and it was a sweet time of revenge for Bill. About 7 months later, though, ConAgra bought the company that Bill worked for and consolidated the businesses Bill was on under Scott. If Bill had had a little bit more urge control, he wouldn't have been looking for another job quite so soon. Wow. Some might ask, urge control. Well, how does that differ from what we talked about last week? Prudence, common sense. Well, common sense basically is taking the time to think. Consider the implications of an act before you do act. Whereas urge control, temperance, self-control, that's all about trying to control, being able to control your feelings, your emotions, your desires. This is the answer Plato, Aristotle, and the Stoics gave through the ages. The Greeks considered the ability to control your emotions, your desires, your feelings, a chief virtue. And why in the Greek, the word for self-control found in the passage that we just read, Titus 2, 1 through 8, and again in verse 12, it literally means to possess a mastery or a power over oneself, over one's desires, his urges, his actions. What this says is that the opposite of self-control is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And self-indulgence is a philosophy of, hey, if it feels good, do it. And when too many people start practicing that, what happens? We have people who begin behaving badly, behaving selfishly. People who make bad choices. They make risky choices. They make snap decisions based on feelings, not on facts or reason or moral principles. So they become like the people that Proverbs 25, 28 describes. People that are like a city whose walls are broken down. That's a man who lacks self-control. Meaning a person without self-control is defenseless, easily conquered by his urges. So consequently, just as Jeff Foxworthy would say that you know somebody's a redneck, when they think the last and final words to the Star-Spangled Banner is, gentlemen, start your engines. Or that, you know, Taco Bell is a Mexican phone company. Well, you know you have a problem with urge control if you're somebody who's totaled more than one car in your driving career. You know you have a problem with urge control if you're somebody who habitually collects speeding tickets or gets tickets for running red lights. You know you have a problem with urge control if you're somebody who goes to eat ice cream and can't finish until you finish the whole container of peanut butter cup Häagen-Dazs, right? You know that you have a problem with urge control if you're somebody who messes around outside of your marriage, and the list goes on. And of course, we sit here, we laugh, and we say, well, thankfully, I don't have any of those problems. Those don't describe me. But you may not be so happy to know that people who have no urge control are the people who can't control their anger, who can't control their emotions, who can't control their sadness, who can't control their stress. People who self-medicate. You know, like the person who self-medicate to control her moods by maybe another glass of wine. A person who medicates, self-medicates to try and feel better. Maybe to relieve the stress by getting involved in video games all night long at the computer, or maybe taking forays into porn sites. The people who medicate because they want to feel better, they max their credit cards at the mall. And the list goes on and on as people seek to relieve their symptoms. Bringing to mind one of the Bible's greatest heroes, David, the shepherd king, who at the same time, he's a great example of what self-restraint is all about, is also an example of somebody who's given in to his urges, his temptations. Because when we first read of him in 1 Samuel 24, it tells how David was able to resist the urge to get back at Saul, to hurt him, never mind kill him, when Saul was trying to run him down and kill him because he considered him a threat to his power. But then later on in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that begins by saying, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the army. David remained in Jerusalem, where one evening David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. In other words, King Davy wasn't where he was supposed to be. Off with his army. He wasn't doing what a king should be doing. And according to Pat Williams, his book on character, he said, it demonstrates how many people put themselves in places where they can easily compromise their character. And having too much time on their hands, being in the wrong place, the wrong time, as quickly as a slip on the ice, they fall into doing the wrong thing. And how sad when people even know that it's the wrong thing, like David. I mean, the moment he spied a naked woman, guys, are you listening? The moment he spied a naked woman, he should have turned away instead of continuing to look. He should have turned away. And while we can't climb into his head, we can only imagine he might have think, hey, all guys look, what's the harm? No big deal. But the moment he refused to turn away, that was the first step down the slippery slope. He went from looking to lusting. And we all know the rest of the story. The rest of the story. As David sent for Bathsheba. And scholars say they don't know the meaning of her name, but several think it actually means the word injury or damages. And how fitting. Because when she came to David and told him that he had made her pregnant, whoa, what happened next? David didn't just lie to a grand jury. He didn't just lie to a special prosecutor. No, to cover up his sin, he had Uriah, one of his own warriors, Bathsheba's husband, placed in battle to ensure that he would be killed. As his lust continued down the slippery slope to conspiracy, to murder, showing there's no telling where your urges can take you. Maybe you have. Maybe you've somebody who's allowed your urges to get the best of you. Well, the good news is, just like David, God loved him so much he forgave him. The good news, God loves you so much he'll forgive you too. So if this describes you, trust in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And he will forgive us. He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But of course, the better course is to develop self-control before you fall prey to your urges. Like letting your anger run amok so that you break things, hurt someone. Control. Learn self-control so your drinking doesn't get to the point where you later regret what you've said. Self-control. So when you get caught up in a video game, it doesn't cause you to be late for some appointment. But we sit here and we ask, okay, so how do you develop self-control? Scripture doesn't offer a formula you can follow, but they do suggest that the first step to self-control is to submit to the Spirit's control. Submit to the Spirit's control. In prayer, admitting to God that you don't have self-control, that you lack self-control, that you need his help to do it for you, and willingly submit yourself, opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit's leading and for gaining the power, the Holy Spirit's power to control your urges. As Galatians 5:6 says, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Which, if you go down to verses 19 through 21, these are identified as sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Instead, according to verses 22 and 23, once you open yourself to the Holy Spirit, you start to experience the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which causes you to be more loving, more joyful, more peace-seeking, more patient, kind, good, faithful, gentleness. And lo and behold, on the list is self-control. Self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. And these are two lists in which self-control and the fruit of the Spirit is meant to correspond with envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And since love begins Paul's list, self-control is at the end. Scholars say self-control is certainly an expression of love. It's an expression of love for others. Self-control. You know, Samson's probably the greatest example. You know Samson, the one that had a bad hair day? He's the best example of self-indulgence in Scripture. I mean, he's somebody that when he saw something he wanted, he whined, he schemed, he even terrorized people until he got it. I mean, you read the description of him, you might think he was a macho, macho man, but according to Arnold, he was really a girly man. Because he was somebody that allowed himself to be manipulated by his urges so that that devil woman, Delilah, could deceive him. And she shared the secret, or he shared the secret of his strength with her. And after he got clipped, of course, he was captured, blinded, tortured, and taunted. Samson ended his life, though, with a prayer. He returned to God. He asked God for a burst of strength to bring down the house on himself. Literally. Destroyed the stadium over himself to kill himself and 3,000 of his foe. And what his life illustrates is that just because something is fun, it doesn't make it right. His life illustrates that just because everyone else is doing something, it doesn't mean that you have to be doing it. That just because you want something, it doesn't mean that you should get it. That just because you can afford something, doesn't mean you need to buy it. And most importantly, his story shows that when you put yourself under God's control, when you submit to God's control, like Samson finally did at the end, God will give you the power to overcome your urges. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very life of Christ in you, according to Ephesians 3:16. The moment you become a believer, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes to dwell in you. Think about that. Let that overwhelm you for a moment. When you open yourself up to the Spirit of Christ comes in you. Do you think Christ has a problem with overeating? You think Jesus in you has a problem with drinking too much? You think the Jesus in you has a problem in overcoming foul language? Of course, a sensible second step in developing self-control is to set boundaries for yourself. To set boundaries for yourself. I mean, yes, Scripture says you need to submit to the Spirit's control, but part of that is running away from temptation. The other part, according to Proverbs 4:23-27, is to guard your heart. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left, but keep your foot from evil. Many of you are familiar with James Dobson. I know you're familiar with Billy Graham. They shared the same policy. They would never enter a hotel room without their wives or until some aide or security person from the hotel went in to check to make sure there wasn't some woman in the room waiting to jump out and accuse them of something. They set that boundary for themselves. And what that says is that we ought to do the same thing. Set boundaries. Avoid places where we know we'll be tempted to give in to our urges. In other words, if you know you have a weakness for alcohol, you don't go to restaurants. You don't go to sporting events where you know they serve it. If you know that you have a weakness with sweets, when you go to the grocery store, you go through the aisle that doesn't have candy bars there to tempt you. If you have a problem with overspending, maxing out your credit cards, cut them up. Start paying for things with cash. And of course, a great boundary for many is find someone that you're accountable to, Someone you can check in with on a regular basis who will keep you on the right path. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend or a mentor. But somebody you can pray with who will encourage you to have no being the word that you speak to your urges over the week. You know, Joseph Sittler tells a story of a young man during a transit strike in Philadelphia who was forced to work to and from work, walk to and from work, because the rail strike was on. Well, one night he worked a little late and he was walking through the park. He saw somebody else coming towards him. And so he kind of veered out of the way so that he wouldn't, you know, run into the guy. Well, the guy veered in the same direction and they ended up bumping. Well, he got beyond him and suddenly thought, you know, that may have been intentional. And sure enough, he checked for his wallet. No wallet. So in a fit of anger, he turned around. He ran after the guy. He grabbed him and he said, "Give me my wallet." The guy gave him his wallet and he ran away. Finally got home, went into the bedroom, looked on the bed, and there was his wallet. In a fit of anger, he had just mugged a stranger because he had no urge control. And you know, self-control, urge control, is not just for those areas of your life that tend to get out of control. For us Christians, it's to be a way of life. We're to have self-control in all areas. It's not just smoking. It's not just about overeating. It's not just about being able to control our anger. It's about proper personal hygiene. It's about tending to our health. It's about keeping our houses clean. It's about keeping your belongings in good condition. It's about praying regularly. And the list goes on and on. Because if self-control isn't a way of life for you, then it's a pretty good sign that you haven't submitted to God's control. That's right, that you haven't submitted to God's control. Because when 2 Peter 2:19 says, "A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him," and Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters," it means you're not following Jesus whenever you give in to your urges. Whenever you give in. So this morning, I ask you to think about, where do you need to ask God for urge protection in your life? What boundaries might you need to set for yourself? Do you need to find someone to be accountable to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,